All right, 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to read the last verse of chapter 26 and the first verse of chapter 27. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also thou shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of being gathered together in your name. And we thank you for the knowledge, the revelation that Christ is walking among the candlesticks of his church, and we pray that he might be here this morning, declaring the Father's name to us and leading the praise back to the Father. And we do cherish his presence here this morning. We pray that the preaching here might be to the edification of the faith of the believers, and that our direction, our focus might be clarified and renewed. And we do ask your blessing on this morning's worship. Amen. All right. It's an amazing thing that David had just gloriously overcome two confrontations with Saul in the wilderness. And when Saul himself concedes David's victory and walks away, it's amazing that David would then say in his heart, "I shall not one day perish by the hand of Saul." It was a remarkable instance of unbelief on his part. And I'm going to begin this point with an illustration. I live in an old house, and one of the things about living in an old house is that mice have their way of finding themselves into my house. And what I used to do is I used to have a mouse trap that I put in a thoroughfare, in a mouse thoroughfare. There was a wall on the kitchen where they seemed to like. And one time when I got back from vacation, all I had to do was take an empty trap and set in that thoroughfare. And I think I caught 9 mice that day. I think they'd come in when I was gone on vacation for a long time. I had gone for like 5-6 weeks. And when I came back, I found out they'd moved in. So I just sat in my chair and read all day long. About once an hour, that trap would go off. It wasn't baited, it was in their way, and so they would run through and they'd hit it. And but what I would do is, but after a while I found, you know what, when I put bait in the trap, it would, after a week or two, it was cheese or peanut, but it would get stale and old and yucky, and so I got tired of that. So I came up with an alternative, and that is that I put 3 traps down in the thoroughfare. So I had 3 mouse traps like this. So it's quite the obstacle course. And of course, they're not baited. And instead of a piece of metal, they got these fake pieces of cheese on there. It's just plastic. And so it's like, just try and get through here now if you want to. And of course, what happens sometimes is they'll come through and their handle will hit the trap. And they'll try so hard to get out, and they'll fall into the second trap, and they got a leg in one trap and an arm in the other. And then we really got them. Occasionally, they can escape if you get the right mouse. They can escape out of there if you don't. So that's how I get these guys. But this has happened to me once or twice. I believe twice. Where God himself chose to speak to me through these traps. And we had an example of that just a couple of weeks ago, and that's why I'm preaching to you this morning. This had never happened to me before. Usually the mice come this way in my house. This is the back kitchen wall. They come this way. And so more likely this one is the one that's set off than this one. But what happened this time was there was a mouse that came this way. But he wasn't as dumb as the other mice. What he did was, he leaped over the first 2 traps. It's looking good. It's looking promising. But you can guess what happened. He fell face first into the third trap. And so, but the reason I normally wouldn't know that, I would just thought, but I know that first of all because of the direction of his nose, which he was pointing this way, not this way. That was one thing that made it obvious. But there was something else, was that these two traps here were kicked out like this. In other words, they were kicked out something like this. So he had jumped over the first two and then kicked out those two traps, only to fall face first into the third. But here was the thing, and it's kind of like an artist will paint a face of a man. And you know that just the way he might pull one line on that face can greatly change the personality that he puts on that face. Doesn't take much. Just the way you pull one line can greatly change the personality on that face. And you know, when I looked at that mouse in that trap, and I can't describe, but just the way those other two traps were kicked out, do you know? That just has the finger of God on it. I think God's talking to me in this one. Normally, I don't think that. It's only happened one other time. But this time, it did. And I didn't do this right away. I don't know why. But after 3 or 4 or 5 days, I was thinking about that still. I thought, you know, what exactly was this saying? And I began to think, and I thought, you know, let's stop and think about what exactly happened here. What message is here? And here was this mouse that gloriously leaped over two traps, but only to fall into the third. I mean, it didn't really gain him anything that he leaped over the first two traps. And I began to think, well, where is a message like this in the Bible? And we almost saw it in David, because David leaped over two traps in the wilderness, only to flee into the wilderness of Ziklag, and he was almost stoned there by his own people. So things he shouldn't have done that, but he did go there, and he didn't quite fall into the third trap. He did avail. So David's not quite the example we're looking for, but who is an example of somebody that twice leaped gloriously over two big traps, but fell into the third and lost his life? Who am I talking about this morning? Any guesses? Okay. We'll go to our text this morning. And we'll read the chapter, for the first 30 verses. See if you can tell me who that person was and who those three traps were. See if you can identify the three traps. The first two that were gloriously leaped over and the third one that was not. All right, we're going to 2 Kings chapter 23. Reading the first 30 verses. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for the host of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priest, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high place came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat unleavened bread among their brethren. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses of the kings of Judah that had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Molech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, and the abominations of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abominations of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high places and stamped its maul to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed to proclaim these words. Then he said, "What title is that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move these bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Judah, of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of the king Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from his fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necoth, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And the servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoiaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. All right, this morning, who are we talking about? Who leaped glorious twice and fell dead into the third trap? King Josiah, yeah. Okay, so what was that first trap that he jumped over? Obviously, national idolatry. virtually every king before him, to at least some degree, had jumped over, had fallen into the trap of national idolatry. There were some that did a good purging, like Hezekiah. But you'll notice, however, that nobody ever cleared out the stuff that Solomon did. We read here, for example, that even the stuff that Solomon had established was now for the first time being brought down. And so, more than any other king before him, he thoroughly purged the land of idolatry. And so he brought a revival to the land of Israel like we had never seen. He began by taking the images of Baal out of the temple. And those priests that were designated to burn incense to Baal and to the sun and the moon, the constellation, he did. I think I read somewhere that that word constellation, it goes back to a Hebrew word, which I think means zodiac or the 12 signs. So here were anointed priests that were sacrificing to the zodiac and the signs and to images of Baal. And, you know, just bear in mind that we're called to walk by faith, which means we deal in the realm of the invisible and the future unseen. And when men give up a walk of faith before God, they easily fall into images that are seen, and they worship images and things that are seen, like faces of Baal or things that are seen like the constellation, like the sun, the moon, and the stars. So it's where the nation had gone, but Josiah brings that revival back to a worship of the true God. All right, so we got that much straightened out. The second thing he did was, well, what was the second thing he did? What second trap did he leap over? Obviously, a neglected or nominal Passover. And as you know, the old saying, out with the bad, in with the good. So first he puts away all the evil in the land, and then he restores the land back to a Passover, and a Passover that they had never, ever seen before. It was the most remarkable Passover in all the history of the nation of Israel and Judah. A Passover like no other Passover they had ever seen before. So those two traps, glorious. But with all that spiritual momentum going for him, you would have thought he'd have carried himself through to the end. But he didn't. He fell into a trap. What we're going to do just briefly, we'll read. We have a better account of this third trap in 2 Chronicles 35. So let's go there for just a minute. 2 Chronicles 35. Because it's a warning that all of us needs to take heed to. Let's see here. Yes, starting at verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 35, we read, after all, after the cleansing of the land and after the granting of the Passover, we read, and after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carmath by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have made war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and all the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and beheld, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. All right. Now, if you have a Thompson Chain Bible like I do, and you read about how he went out to make war with Necho, king of Egypt, they give the word haste and rashness. Actually, if you read Matthew Henry and you read Adam Clark, and your Thompson Chain Bible, they all agree. They will all tell you that this was rashness on the part of Josiah. And it's too bad that he was guilty of rashness after having done so well, having ruled so long in the nation of Israel, that in that momentum of spirit, that spiritual momentum, he would have then done something to have actually cost him his life and brought his reign to an early end. It turns out, though, that not everybody agrees with that. If you have the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, the book version, which sometimes gives you some commentary, they defend Josiah's decision to go out and fight Necho, king of Egypt, and so does, surprisingly, C.H. Spurgeon. Now, so I read both of those accounts, but I'm still with Henry and Clark. I still think Josiah was out of line here. And I'll give you four reasons why I believe that. First of all, when I read this, just the way that it reads to me, it reminds me of that proverb that says, every man has an Achilles heel. And in this passage, we find out what Josiah's was. And he did not watch against that. Whatever weakness he had, he didn't watch against it, and he fell into it. His disposition to be rash. The second thing is that, you know, when David was in a hard spot, David sometimes inquired of the Lord, and there was a reason to inquire of the Lord here. And yet he never did. There were certainly priests in the land by which they bore the Urim and Thummim on their breasts, and he could have inquired of God by that way. Or if we had read 2 Kings chapter 22, we'd read about Hilda, the prophetess who dwelt at the college in Jerusalem. She brought him the word of the Lord, and he might have inquired of God by her. But instead, not inquiring of God, he just rushed ahead, just assuming that what he thought must have been right. Again, he was running on high spiritual momentum. Another thing is that doesn't the Bible say that one shall chase 1,000 and two shall put 10,000 to flight? This looks more like the 10 or the 1,000 that chased one and won them. This looks backwards to me. Why, if he was in the will of God, why did that promise fail? And fourth of all, we read that he disguised himself. In the Bible, when people disguise themselves, that's usually because they're out of faith. Like Saul disguising himself when he went to see the witch at Endor. Like Ahaz disguising himself before he went to battle and was shot by the archers. Like Tamar, who disguised herself to play the prostitute. Or as a prostitute. And so there's only one exception to that. Usually when people disguise themselves, they're out of faith, not in faith. You know, when David was going in the name of the Lord, he knew he was in a strong tower. He didn't need to disguise himself. And so for those four reasons, I still think that Josiah was being rash here. And I will treat the story that way. All right. Now, what I want to do is just, my main point, of course, is to not be rash. And remember, what I want to point out is that rashness often falls on the heels of spiritual victory. So when you least expect it, it's when you actually come to expect it. If you have a Thompson Chain Bible and it lists, you read rashness, it says rashness, and it's number 2920 in my Thompson Chain Bible. And it gives you four examples of people that were rash. One example, of course, is Uzzah. And they're bringing the cart back to Jerusalem. And there's a parade being led by David. God is being celebrated. It's a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, the ark, however, begins to rock. What should Uzzah do? I mean, this is a great party before God. God's not going to throw cold water on his own party. There was a commandment about not touching the ark, but this is obviously an exception, right? And so he makes a rash decision. And he takes his finger and he puts it to the ark. Surely this would be okay. This would be an exception to the rule, obviously, right? And he makes that rash decision. And it cost him his life. And then there was, of course, we had that story about Saul making a rash vow before God. And it almost cost Jonathan his life, but not quite. The people were saved Jonathan. So that's the one exception. That was Saul's rash vow. And then we have Jephthah. He had been called back by his own brethren as a mighty man of valor to lead the Israelite nation, I think, successfully against the Ammonites. And we read, I think, in verse 26 of Judges 6, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He had just nobly answered the false claims of the king of Ammon. So he was a testimony for God, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But while that happened, while he was going out in victory against that nation, he made a rash vow. And he vowed that whatever would come out of his house would be sacrificed to God, not dreaming that it would be his own daughter that would do that. It was a rash vow, and that rash vow cost him his daughter's life. And then there was, of course, we have Josiah. Gloriously cleansed the land of Israel of idolatry. Gloriously kept the best fast over the nation had ever seen. But then he went out against, assuming that what he thought, without inquiring of God, was to go out against King Nepo. He was rash in his decision, and it cost him his life. I don't know. Anyways, I don't know. I missed that time. I'm not going to worry about it. Maybe what that means is that it didn't cost him his life spiritually, but it did cost him his life in this life. Anyways, no doubt he's with God. Anyways, now, by the way, I realize that my illustration is running a little bit on the unbecoming side. I realize that. But here's what I'm worried about. I'm not worried about unbecoming illustration. I'm worried about people making unbecoming decisions and getting unbecoming results. That's what I'm worried about this morning. And so if this helps you to remember, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it. Because I don't know if this illustration that I saw was for me or for somebody else. I know for myself. Lately, ever since then, I've been a little bit more careful to ask myself, why are you doing this? Are you sure you need to be doing this? And it's helped me to put a check on being rash. Well, that brings us to our next text this morning, next text. And that is, of course, Isaiah 28:16. And in there we read, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, what we see here is that if you make haste, you've got some form of unbelief in you. He that believeth shall not make haste. So significant is this scripture passage. It's quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in Romans 9, once in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just very briefly take a moment to look at the one in 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, beginning here in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, if you're wondering why it says confounded and not haste, like it says in the Old Testament, if he's quoting the Old Testament, it's because he's quoting from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint says confounded or not ashamed, whereas it says not make haste in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. So that's the difference there. But one of the things that I like about sermonaudio.com is that if, for example, I'm going to look up Keith Daniels sermons, I can pull them up, but I can hit a special tab and it'll tell me which is his most popular sermon. So I can not only look at PTN sermon, but it'll even tell me which is his most downloaded sermon, the most popular. And they have, I think today on Sermonella, they got about half of Spurgeon's sermons uploaded on there where somebody reads them, so you can listen to over half of his sermons. And I went ahead and said, I wonder what Spurgeon's most popular sermon is. And I hit the tab and it listed them. And I may have read like the first two or three. But in one of those, I think it was the second most popular sermon I've ever downloaded on Sermon Audio, Spurgeon was quoting this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. And he made an interesting comment. He talked about how Christians are built on the rock of Christ. They're living stones and built up to offer sacrifices. And if you're not built up on Christ, if you've rejected the stone, rejected the rock, he says, you are a rolling stone. And I really think that's where that term comes from. Who are the rolling stones? Or today there's a magazine by that name, the Rolling Stone magazine. I believe that term was actually coined from that Spurgeon sermon. And a rolling stone is somebody, if you go on and read the text, it says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even though we stumble at the stone, being disobedient. So those that are disobedient, stumbling at the stone, not built up on Christ as a lively stone, are rolling stones. It's simply just saying we're somebody that rejected Christ. That's what a rolling stone is. That's where that term comes from. I always kind of wondered about that. When I read that sermon by Spurgeon, I said, oh, I bet you that's where that term comes from. I always wondered. Anyways, so what does all this mean? Again, this takes me to my next text, which is Hebrews chapter 10. Reading verses 35 and on. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. All right, now, so we've read that he that trusts in God shall not make haste. And what does this mean? Well, it means a couple of things. It means that, of course, first of all, that we actually believe in God's promises. And the way, that's the easy part. And as God says, I love you and I want to bless you. That we can handle. That's easy. But the Bible always talks about faith and patience. And we read this here, faith and patience. You have need of patience. So the first thing, that what makes faith hard is that it has to be coupled with patience because there's going to be a wait. And while you're waiting, there will be some affliction involved in that. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there's always going to be some reproach that's involved in that patient waiting. And a real, real good example of that is, like at Bible school, for example. People go to Bible school and they have what they call senior panic. And somebody, they're a senior and they're still not married yet. And they're holding out for the right one. And they want to make sure that they know that they've got God's choice. And some of them cave into that panic and they end up marrying somebody that they don't really love or really don't care for. Someone that wasn't really God's choice for them. And it was because they didn't want to bear the reproach of, I mean, you've been to Bible school for 4 years and you still didn't find anybody? What's wrong with you? And of course, that reproach was more than they could bear. They caved in that reproach and they married a second best. Someone that really wasn't God's choice for them. And of course, when you do that, you're disqualified from God's real choice. But that's the way it goes. So like I said, sometimes holding out for God's best, there's a reproach and an affliction that goes with that. And then, of course, you see that here. He says, in verse 33, it said, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. So what makes faith hard is the reproaches and afflictions that are associated with it, that waiting until it happens. All right. So, and of course, we have an example in Abraham. He couldn't wait. And so he took the matters into his own hands and he went into Hagar, his wife's concubine, or his wife's helper, and had Ishmael. And that wasn't God's will, and God didn't accept that. And later on, he had to repudiate that choice. And that was very hard to do, because it was obvious when he said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight," it was obvious that his heart had been set on Ishmael. He had to rip that out of there in order to have God's best. And later on, he had to send Ishmael and his mother away, and that was very hard. So he made himself a lot of trouble by making haste, by taking matters into his own hands, not letting God do his part in his place. Now, one more question. Why the patience anyways? And maybe I don't know the full answer to that, but two reasons. One is that God may be testing your faithfulness. So he may send you a compromise first to see if you take the compromise. And if you're the unbelief that makes haste, you'll take the compromise, and then you won't get the blessing, the real blessing. Or it may be that God just wants to heighten your desire so that when you do get the promise, you'll appreciate it more. So those are two reasons why. All right, now, down to our last text this morning, and that's Hebrews chapter 6. So go back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute here. Reading verses 11 and 12. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So when we're looking about believing on God, looking at the promises of God, we see first believing the promises, that they're actually true. We see the patience and not making haste. And we see the reproach involved. But there's also a fourth thing. And there's a diligence that's involved. And that means, for example, if you're Noah, you've got an ark to build. If you're Abraham, you've got a country to depart from. And so there's an implied will of God that's associated with believing on the promises of God. And of course, that will be manifested depending on the nature of the promise that you're looking at. So those four things. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what is God's will for your life? Or what are you hoping to accomplish in your life? Some of you might say, "Well, I want to know what God's will for my life is, and I want to do it." Some else might say, "Well, I want to know what my spiritual gift is so I can exercise it in the body of Christ." And those are good answers. But I don't think that a lot of Christians really understand where it's all going, where it's all headed. And it's right here in this text right here. I want to refocus at what we're really aiming at. I want to look at the highest level of God's will for your life. Not just a general, vague, undefined God's will, but what actually is it that God's will accomplishes? What does it do to you? And if you are exercising your spiritual gift in the body of Christ, where are you going with that? Where does it all end? So I'm going to answer that question this morning. Okay, and of course, again, if you're going to trust in God, you're going to be aware of the fact that you're not going to derail yourself with a hasty decision. That you end up looking something like this. And so forth. But where's it all headed? Well, we have it right here in verse 13 and 14. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Now, first of all, notice how important this must be, not just what God says, or the fact that God said it, but how he said it. Notice the repetition in language. "Blessing I will bless thee, multiplying and multiplying." The very nature of the language itself conveys, this is something really important. I want you to get this. He could have just said, surely I will bless thee and multiply thee. But he didn't say it that way. He used the language of repetition to strengthen what he was saying. So what's he talking about here? All right. There's a blessing. There's such a thing as a blessing in the power of the divine life, which will make him fruitful in blessing others and true of you too. You know, so many Christians are just worried about staying out of trouble with God. So just finding that place of safety that they know that they're saved and they're not, and they're saved from wrath. And that's really all they want. They just want to know that they've got the fire insurance. All they have is fire insurance Christianity. But God wants something so much more for me. He wants to bring a divine life into you of such a state that you multiply yourself. And stop for a moment and think how this shows itself in so many different ways. Of course, for Abraham believed God. And today, he's called the father of the faithful. In other words, even to this day, when people believe on God and on Christ, Abraham is still multiplying himself. Because of what he was, what he did, he's still seeing people multiplied after his example. And Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, and people came from all over the world and made at great expense. Here, the wisdom of Solomon, when they went back home, they multiplied themselves in that wisdom. And what was Christ on the cross? But today, he still multiplies himself and making so many more just like him. In the books of a revival that I read, the one that kind of always stands out to me is the example of Charles Finney. And, of course, he was a great evangelist, and in just being an evangelist, he multiplied himself. But I like this example where he would walk into a room full of backsliders and sinners, and he would give them this instruction. He would just say, okay, I want every person in this room to just state your spiritual state in one or two sentences. Don't give me a big, long story. I don't want a long story. Just in one or two sentences, give me how you perceive your spiritual state. He'd walk around the room, and he'd talk to this person, and this person, this person. And they, in a sentence or two, they would say, you know, I used to have the power of God, and I've lost it. And he would immediately have the remedy for their state. He'd say, all right, fast for 3 days and do this. Or he would just go through the whole room, and everybody would get a direct word from God. And the whole room would walk away, return to God or restore to God. And of course, he was multiplying himself because he had that power from God to be able to give a word spoken in due season, the choice word, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. All right, so it's that blessing that God wants to bring in your life is the divine power by which you multiply yourself and bring blessing to others and to God and to yourself as well. So let me ask you a question this morning then. What about the promise of God? You know, the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Is that promise of God, that faith in you, is it just an assent? Or is it a real substance of the soul? You know, like a burden that God's put in your heart, or a vision, or a dream, a hope, an expectation. Do you have a living expectation of God that's going to move you to move, to be diligent, to endure reproach, to not make haste? So, like I said, search the promises. See if there isn't a real promise that's in your soul. If not, try fasting for 3 days and see if heaven doesn't speak to you. I think heaven will. Usually when I need an answer, that often works for me. Try fasting for 3 days. See if you get something from God by which you can hold on to and exercise these qualities of patience, diligence, and reproach. And then, of course, the real blessing of God, the blessing to exercise yourself in divine power that multiplies yourself. All right. Well, this morning, I want to close with a hymn, and a hymn that I think better reflects that virtue of not making haste is a hymn number 346, Take Time to Be Holy.